For the reading of God's Word this morning, we'll read, first of all, our text in Philippians chapter 1, the first two verses, Philippians 1 and 2. And then if you can also look up in the book of Acts chapter 16, we'll read from there. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Philippians 1, the first two verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 16. We'll start reading at verse 6, just because it's already quite a lengthy passage. We're going to read through the end of the chapter, which is verse 40. So this is talking about Paul and Silas. It says, now when they is Paul and Silas and Timothy, had also joined them. So let us continue on to hear God's word, Acts 16, verse 6 and following. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Verse 16. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination, it's literally Python, by the way, a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Verse 35, now, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, let those men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Saul said to them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with him and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Thus far our reading of God's word. May the Lord bless is the reading of his word and also the preaching of it. Beloved congregation, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our text, these first two verses, is the beginning of a letter, a really old letter. And it was the custom in those days that at the beginning of a letter, you would say who the letter is from. So, as we read, the letter begins with Paul and Timothy. But, of course, it's part of the Holy Scriptures. And it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that's why right away we see that it's not only Paul and Timothy, but also bondservants of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, has led Paul and Timothy to write this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And as we read and study this book, Lord willing, in the future, we always need to keep in mind that this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul, and it is for the church. The church then, there in Philippi, and also the church today, to us too. So this morning, may we hear God's word from our text on the theme, "The Lord addresses his church through his servants." So yeah, it's from Paul and Timothy in a very real sense, even though as we go on and read this letter, especially from verse 3 and following, it's really all in what we call the first person singular. In other words, it's always I or my. So you see, this letter came directly from Paul's hand, but also Timothy was with him. The two of them had a very close relationship. They had a unity. They were fellow workers. Even though Paul was an apostle, Timothy was a pastor, they were fellow workers. In Acts 16, and we didn't read that this morning, but I mentioned it, the first part before verse 6, it tells us how Timothy had joined Paul and Silas before they came to Philippi. What we need to see is that the Holy Spirit brought this about because he wanted to establish a church there in Philippi. And in our first point, we need to see the Holy Spirit has established the body of Christ in Philippi through the work of his servants. Well, brothers and sisters, the point for us is that this is also true of any true church. Also kings. It's very important that we see here are servants of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is at work by his Holy Spirit through these servants. And of course, that's not a new idea that's found only in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, for example, Moses is called the servant of the Lord. And so also is Joshua and many others. So you see, when it says Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, that immediately turns the focus of the letter away from them, in a sense, and the focus of the letter is on Jesus Christ, his work. And we see that when we think about this term bondservant. The word bondservant is the normal word for slave. But it's very commonly used in the Bible by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so as to mean something like this. It's kind of a figure of speech. It's one who gives himself up to another's will. One who gives himself up to another's will. And the point is, they are Christ's servants. He is their master. They obey him. They are completely dependent upon him as servants, as a slave to his master. In Galatians chapter 1, we see something of how deeply this affected the apostle. Listen to it. It says this. This is what the apostle, again by the Holy Spirit, said. Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. If I live to please men, think of what we read in Ephesians 6 earlier about don't be men pleasers. It doesn't mean, you know, do your best not to please men. It means that's not your primary goal and focus, is to please men. And Paul says, if that's how I lived, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. And then he says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. In other words, he got it from Jesus Christ. So he is deeply aware of being a bondservant of Christ. That meant that Paul did not do what he did in order to, first of all, be pleasing to men. His main goal and focus was to obey and to bring pleasure, to please Jesus Christ in teaching what he was told to teach. And you know, it's very interesting, but it's significant that later on the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, writes to a young pastor named Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he tells him, you know, what a servant of Christ ought to be, how he ought to serve. 2 Timothy 2, it says this, this is 24 to 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So in that, we see that a bondservant of Christ should keep in mind that also there is this work of the devil among those he ministers to. And I remember in my very beginning years of being in the pastorate, being a minister of the gospel, how a colleague said to me, a lot of times people think the devil works out there in the world, and he said, well, he's already got the world. He's way more working in the church. That's who he's trying to get. He's already got those in the world. And that's very much along what we see here. A bondservant of Christ has to keep it in mind. And that means that he's to be one who, in humility, corrects others. He needs to know there will be opposition. He even needs to know that some will have been taken captive of the devil to do his will. So they won't be in their proper senses. And in the course of all of this, he must also recognize that only God can grant repentance in order to loose a person from that snare of the devil. So in all of this, that's how he is a servant of Christ. In all of it, we have to see the idea, the reality, that the work of a servant is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And they are his servants. We read in Acts 16 how the Holy Spirit got these bond servants to go to Macedonia, where Philippi was a leading city. It's a fascinating thing when we read that and reflect on it. That in his sovereign plan, Jesus Christ, again by his Spirit, well, he didn't lead them by direct revelation, until they got to Troas, then that vision came. But really it was by his providence in ruling over everything that happened. We aren't told the details of what really happened. It might have been, you know, some kind of border crossing. They didn't have passports. It's a Roman Empire, and it's all one empire. So, you know, there were some provincial borders, but it's doubtful that they had problems passing those borders. We don't know, but we know that it says the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them preach in Asia, which was a Roman province. He wouldn't let them preach in Bithynia. He made them pass by Mysia, and finally, he brought them down to Troas. Basically, he kept them from going to all the places they planned to go. See, they had plans to go to these places, and the Holy Spirit, in one way or another, we aren't told the details, but in his providence, he wouldn't let them do that. So they couldn't go to any other place, and they ended up on the shore at Troas. And there at night, the Holy Spirit gave Paul a vision. And by that vision, Paul knew that they were called to go to Macedonia, which is, you know, modern-day Greece. And we ought to see this is a very new thing to go to Macedonia, of all places. This is the entrance to Europe. In a real sense, a whole new world is going to open up, a world that needs the gospel. But that's God's plan. They didn't plan to go there. So you see the start of it all. Well, it was God's sovereign pleasure to establish the body of Christ there in Philippi. That was the start. That was what we sometimes call the beachhead into Europe. In Acts 16, we see this start in Philippi. Very humble beginnings. You know, they went to the riverside. In man's eyes, it's a very small beginning. In man's eyes, it's hardly worthwhile. And yet it's so moving, it's so incredible what the Lord does there in Philippi. We read about it, how here's a businesswoman, Lydia, and her household. We don't know for sure. It's usually thought that she continued the business of her husband who had passed away. We don't know. But we are told that the Lord opened her heart so that she listened to the things that Paul said. And so it's remember, you know, Paul was a bondservant of Christ. And it was the work of Jesus Christ by his Spirit to open her heart. And we need to also see that he does that work through the word, through the truth that is being preached. That's why you bring as much as you can your friend to church. You know that the Holy Spirit will open his or her heart through the word. You bring your children, praying that God will open their hearts to the word. It's God's work. So there was Lydia. There was this fortune-telling slave girl who was healed. She was bought back. She was redeemed from demon possession and completely healed, liberated in a true sense of the word, so that her so-called owners, they lost all hope of profit. Yeah, it cost Paul and Silas dearly. But God's plan is amazing. It was how God got them to go and meet this Roman jailer. This guy was a rather violent man. Immediately, when he assumed the prisoners were gone, he was going to kill himself. Very small beginnings, right? Not very impressive, as the world would see things. But the Holy Spirit done a marvelous work here. God's love has cut into this culture and into this city. Jesus Christ has made a people for himself from what we would say are the most unlikely sources. A businesswoman, a demon-possessed girl, and a Roman jailer. Unlikely sources. Yet, brothers and sisters, each one met Jesus Christ. They met Jesus Christ through the gospel that was preached by his servants. So now here is the body of Christ. Let's go on and see in our second point. This church is therefore separated in Christ to be his servants together with his office bearers. Now we need to be clear here. It's not a mistake that I jumped in these points from body of Christ to now in the second point to church. It's a purposeful thing. You might ask, why church now? Well, because this is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus with the bishops and deacons. And that will show us, we need to see, that means they are now officially the church. The church is a people who, first of all, are formed into the body of Christ. That's why they're addressed as saints. That word literally means holy ones, and to be holy means set apart. So saints means set apart ones. People who are set apart. The Holy Spirit, through Peter, talks about this in 1 Peter 2, and this is also true of them and of every true church. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Called out of darkness. Ask that fortune-telling slave girl about darkness. Ask the Roman jailer. He knew a darkness in his soul that was way darker than having to take a light and go into the inner prison to get Paul and Silas. Called out of a darkness, it says, into God's marvelous light. Called to be a people. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You see, brothers and sisters, that's the church of Jesus Christ. Normal people, in themselves unfit to be holy, in themselves apart from God and in the darkness of sin. And yet they have been brought out from that darkness. They're called a chosen generation. They're a new nation. That's the nation God establishes, the church. That's kingly priests, a royal priesthood, holy nation. That's what we are called by Jesus Christ to be here also at Kings. You are called to be saints, those who are set apart, set free from slavery to the devil. That's your only comfort in life and death, right? That in Jesus Christ, I'm delivered from all the power of the devil. Set free from the society and culture that we see all around us. And instead, we are made servants of Christ. Yeah, it's not only Paul and Timothy who are bondservants of Christ. That's true of all who are saved. That's true of all who are made saints. We read it in Ephesians 6 for the law this morning. You are to be, it says, bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. See, that is as true of us here as it was of those few there in Philippi. Bondservants of Christ. And then you notice this letter is addressed to the saints who are with the bishops and the deacons. That's about those who bear office. That's about those whom Christ has ordained to office. And the word bishops, we don't use that very often because, well, probably the Roman Catholic Church took that away in how they use bishops. But the word simply is the word for overseers. In other words, rulers, and they're commonly called elders, also in the scriptures and today. So this includes the ministers, the pastors, and also the elders. They together are overseeing or ruling the church for Jesus Christ. And we need to understand, it's very clear in Acts, that wherever you have the ordination of elders or overseers, that's where the local church is established. So, you know, there's a very interesting and important little thing that happens in Acts. Paul, and always a companion, which was meant he had a witness, they traveled through a group of cities, and they didn't have a nice time in those cities. In one city, I think it was Lystra, Paul was left for dead. They had a tremendous amount of persecution there. And yet after they made that trip, they could have gone back on their way back through another way and gone back to Antioch, the church that had sent them out. But they didn't. They traveled back through the same cities, and we read in Acts how they ordained elders in each of those cities, and that was the establishment of the church in those cities by ordaining elders. And that's why, by the way, many church orders state that the local eldership, you know, officially we call that the local presbytery over against the regional presbytery that just met this past week. But often it's called a session in Presbyterian churches. In some churches it's called a consistory. But the local eldership, it says in these church orders, is for the essence of the church. In other words, once they are there, you have a church established. So it's essential for the church to have elders. So kind of briefly, let's be clear, first of all, about the elders. That too is not something new in the New Testament. It was common in the Old Testament. You know how often in the Old Testament you read about the elders of Israel. Well, that's very important for the New Testament church, the church of the New Covenant. Because you see, in the church today, elders are also appointed by Christ to be over the new or true Israel. So we still have elders of Israel today. Israel being the covenant people of God that's formed out of all the nations. You know, the covenant people of God who once were not a people but now are a people, as we heard earlier. And you see, in this true Israel, the church, these elders are called to be overseers. That is, to look after things, and of course, always in the name of Christ. They're not rulers in their own right. To submit to them is to submit to Jesus Christ. It is in the name of Christ. So, for example, in Acts 20, verse 28, there the Lord, through Paul, told the elders at Ephesus, you know, the elders who were in the church at Ephesus. He said, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Notice, the Holy Spirit made you overseers. "To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So you see, the church is a body that is dearly purchased, is redeemed, is bought back. And now they are shepherded, they are cared for by Jesus Christ in the giving of elders to the church. So 1 Peter 2:25 says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now return." See, that's the whole idea of shepherding, right? "Now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." And in the New King James, shepherd and overseer are capitalized because it's talking about Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate overseer or elder, Jesus Christ. He watches over the body. He watches over the body of saints. And he does it by appointing under-shepherds. So in 1 Peter 5, it says, "The elders who are among you I exhort." This is Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he qualifies it. He says, I who am a fellow elder. So he was an apostle, but I'm a fellow elder. "I'm a witness to the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed." And then he says this, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers." shepherd, pastor, all the elders, pastor of the church. So those are the overseers or the elders. But in the church, there are also deacons. And when we understand biblically what this means, well, then we come to see how this church in Philippi has really progressed and grown. But before we go on, first of all, we should understand in the Bible that the word deacon, the calling to be deacon, is really, first of all, the office of every believer. So, yeah, we believe women should be deacons too. Because the word deacon, brothers and sisters, literally is the word for service or the work of service. And in many passages in the Bible, it's very clear, all believers are living members of the church, and as such, they are to use their gifts, their abilities, to be of service to one another and to the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, we also learn in the Bible that deacon also was made a special church office. And we see it in Acts 6, where we read about the first ordained deacon. So now it's a church office. And there, it is against the Bible that women should be deacons. In Acts 6, we learn that the other office bearers, the apostles and the elders, they couldn't keep up with the work of looking after the physical needs of the members. In other words, the management of their physical needs was being neglected. This is just a very quick rundown of Acts 6 about the deacons. So because of this, the Lord established the office of deacon in order to manage that work. So the church members worked in distribution of physical needs under the leadership of these newly ordained deacons there in Acts 6. So we have to see, we just aren't left with any other conclusion, that deacons were a ruling office in the church. They are servants. They are serving Christ. They are shepherding and the caring of physical needs and concerns of the members. So in all of this, the point is, the offices in the church, the elders and deacons, Jesus Christ gives them for the building up of the body of saints so that all the saints can serve, so that they grow in their ability to serve, to be of service to the Lord and to one another. So again, Christ is at work through these office bearers. I trust we see out of all of this, it's a great honor for any congregation to see themselves as being under or being with the elders and deacons. They're together with them. Why is it a great honor? Because they come more and more to see that that's the work of Christ among them. Because Jesus works through office. And you see, it is through their work, in the name of Jesus Christ, that we all are able to grow and develop in service to Christ and to one another. And you notice, I kind of misspoke myself a little while ago, but it says, to the saints with the bishops and deacons. It doesn't say, to the saints under the bishops and deacons. Why not? I mean, certainly, the elders and deacons do rule over you in the name of Christ. But here it says with them. Why? Because here it's important that it's Jesus Christ who is the Lord. He is the Master. And all are His bondservants. The elders and deacons, too, they serve with the other members. So in a real sense, we need to understand in the church there is no, I don't know if you understand this word, children, but hierarchy. There's no rule, you know, from the top over everyone else. Rather, there is a common submission to one Lord and Master. And so in the elders or the deacons, quote unquote, ruling over us, that's Jesus Christ. They do it in His name. And that's why, you know, we have all kinds of processes by which every member can appeal or even, you know, argue against something that the elders or deacons conclude and say. And we do that on the basis of Jesus Christ, His, the living word, right? If we say that's not according to the scriptures, then we can appeal that. That's the blessing of having a presbytery. And the elders and deacons are in submission. Well, the deacons really are in submission to the elders, and the elders are in submission to the Lord by being in submission at presbytery. That's church government. And it's important. And it all comes out of this idea of the saints with the bishops and deacons. They are together in submission to the Lord. He is our Lord and our Master. That's why, for example, in 2 Corinthians 1:24, Paul by the Holy Spirit says, 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy. That's how the Apostle Paul saw himself. It's how he saw others who are elders and deacons in the church. Not that they had dominion, they had rule over their faith. Only Jesus Christ has that, right? But they served in His name as overseers, inspecting, investigating, looking after things, shepherding for Him, for Jesus Christ. So you see, as fellow workers, they worked for the blessing of those who had received the Holy Spirit. So I trust we also see in this that these special offices in the church, they have a very real purpose and calling. They're not just figureheads in the church. You know, they have this position, but they don't really do much. They're not of much use. No, we need to understand, through them, the Lord speaks to you. Through them, the Lord loves you. Through them, the Lord shepherds you, takes care of you for your physical needs and your spiritual needs. And it's also that all the members become servants with the elders and the deacons. And then finally, let's look at our third point. We see God's grace and peace are pronounced upon this church because they are in Christ. Well, the greeting that we read in our text in verse 2, it's common in the New Testament, and we heard it. We received it again this morning, didn't we? Well, here is an opportunity to think more about what it means. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, brothers and sisters, let's think about grace. It's easy to kind of take for granted or overlook what this is. And none of us, you know, younger children, don't ever think that we as older people, we don't need to hear this. It's a blessing to hear about this. Grace. Grace is a gift of kindness, of blessing. It's a gift that is unmerited, or probably in common day English we would say is unearned and is undeserved. So grace is something given to us that's a blessing that we don't earn and we don't deserve. And you notice it only comes from our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. So we need to see that according to the Bible, grace is always very specific and special. We talked about this on Friday night together. When this term, grace, is used in the Bible, it's always related to salvation. And that means that according to the Bible, there is no common grace, as we discussed also Friday night. And this, yeah, it became a bit of an issue because, well, in the past, some very solid, conservative, Bible-believing Bible scholars, they used the term common grace. But they used it to refer to a biblical truth that, for example, in Matthew 5:45, that God makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, that God sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So you see, both believers and unbelievers, they receive good gifts from God. And yeah, there's no doubt about it. Those good gifts, like the sun rising and rain, those two are completely undeserved and unearned. But here's the problem. Here's the issue. In the Bible, these giving of good things is never called grace, even though it is gracious as believers see it. Rather, it's always spoken of as, you know, God's goodness. It is the goodness of God in creation, even. And again, it also is very much undeserved and unearned. So it's very tempting to say that's also common grace. Everybody receives these things. But when the Bible speaks of grace, it's always special. It always is related to God saving the elect. And that's important here when we think of this greeting, because it's not, first of all, it's not given to everyone. It's not general. It's not common. It is special. It's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are elected by the Father, who are redeemed by the Son, and who are sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit. That's who this greeting is for, grace and peace. And we can never say this too many times or too strongly, and sadly it is often overlooked, that you and I don't earn a bit of it. And you and I don't deserve a bit of it. This is freely given out of God's great love that he shows to us through Jesus Christ in saving us. And also, brothers and sisters, this is maybe sometimes also overlooked, that grace is needed continually. In other words, it's not as if, you know, well, you have to have grace to be saved, but that's it. No, you need this. We need this in our daily life. We need God's grace for every breath we take. We need God's grace for everything we are about. Everything is by God's grace to you, personally, specifically. In a little while, as our response and preparing for the Lord's Supper, we're going to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I'm sure you know that John Newton wrote that song. I don't know if you're familiar with much of his life, but John Newton knew about grace that was amazing. And it should always be amazing to us, too, when we think about grace. John Newton was literally trying to run from God. He had determined that he was going to sin to the full. In other words, just be in defiance against God. And in the very process of doing that, without going into details, God grabbed him and saved him. Just like each member in the Church of Philippi was an unlikely candidate for God's grace, so too was John Newton. And brothers and sisters, so too are each one of us. And I have come to see that about myself, even though I don't even know what it was like not to be a believer. I was raised in a Christian home. I was raised with an understanding of my sin, of God, of Jesus Christ, and everything. And yet the Lord has shown me how unlikely a candidate I was to be saved because what I see of my own sinful self. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Yeah, I know. I don't know if you've heard this, but some say we shouldn't sing that. Because after all, we're not wretched. We are God's creation. We are precious to him. Well, before we answer that, just think of it. If you have that view, well, you don't need God's grace, right? You don't need God's grace. Then everything you get from God is pretty much deserved because you're good and precious in yourself. So there goes grace. But we need to understand, and covenant children need to understand this. Yes, we are God's created handiwork. And we know from the Bible that when he made man, he said, "Behold, it is very good." But you know it well. There's a further story about man. And it's a very sad story. But if we don't know this other part of the story, brothers and sisters, we will never truly, really understand and know grace. Maybe to be very brief, and the shortest way I know to explain it is this way. In Adam, in God's wonderful creation, all men were created on the path of life leading to eternal life. Catechism students have heard that now, probably almost tired of it. So it was all very good, right? We were precious to God. We were in total fellowship with God in Adam. But the other story is the truth about sin, and that started from Adam. And in Adam, we all willfully, we put ourselves in the path of death leading to eternal death, which the Bible calls hell. So we made ourselves wretched. And that's a path that everyone is on. There are no exceptions. And that means that all are fully deserving. This is what they earn and this is what they deserve. God's wrath in this life and in all eternity. And in the face of that, here is electing grace. That God chose to pluck a specific number from that path of death leading to eternal death. And in Christ, he put them on the path of life leading to eternal life. And even more, he chose those who would know this salvation before they were born, before they did anything. See? It was purely grace. Ephesians 1:5 says, it was based on the good pleasure of his will. And if you know that grace, why would he take pleasure in saving me? Right? See, then grace is truly amazing. That saved a wretch like me. And every covenant child must learn to understand that truth about themselves. We all do, not just the children. That's why Paul, by the Holy Spirit, said in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" And right away, praise God through Jesus Christ, I'm delivered from this wretched condition. Right? So may the Holy Spirit really rekindle, bring alive to us again the deep realization of our need for grace. Grace to be saved and grace to continue on in that salvation. And that's also what we remember. And that's what we are assured of as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning too. And then along with grace, there's also peace in this greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, peace. Peace isn't natural to us. By nature, apart from salvation, Jesus Christ, we have no peace. We are at war. We are in rebellion against God. And God is at war against us too. Again, my simple verse for that is Psalm 7:11, he is angry with the wicked every day. But again, excuse me, in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. He paid for it. He satisfied God's justice and he brought peace. He brought us peace with God and he brought us peace with one another. It's not natural that we would get along and we would be at peace with each other. We have that in Jesus Christ. It means reconciliation, right? It means we are at one again. I love the term in the Old Testament in Hebrew. It's shown in the word shalom. You know, the saints in the Old Testament, they would greet one another with shalom. In Psalm 4:8, you know, it says, "I will both lie down in peace." That's the word shalom. "I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." I've often said that when I want to go to sleep and I can't. We have shalom. We have peace with God. And we have peace with all men so that we can even go to sleep. Psalm 29:11. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. And that's the word again, shalom. See, it is about spiritual wholeness. It is about rest. It is about comfort. It is, you know, all is well. And that's why the saints would say shalom. All is well. Obviously, this is what we need. We need it daily in all of our lives. And in fact, as we study this letter of Philippians, Lord willing, we will see that, in fact, everything comes out of this greeting of grace and peace. So, for example, in chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. See, if you're anxious, you don't have peace, right? In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And you know it, don't you? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Will guard you so you won't be anxious. Right? So you will have peace. A peace that's beyond our understanding. Almost as if, I can't believe I'm so peaceful in the midst of all this, you know, trial, this trouble, everything that would give me anxiety and anything but being peaceful. It guards our hearts and minds. But again, notice it says, through Jesus Christ. It's his work in us and for us that gives us this peace. But let's be clear. Before we will know that peace, we have to have God's grace. Grace is always first. A lot of times, it's hard to even say this, but a lot of times people, they want peace without grace. But you see, apart from grace, from God, we won't seek after God and we will never have peace. John Newton knew that. He wasn't seeking God. The Apostle Paul knew it. He was certainly not seeking after God. See, it's only by grace that God comes after us and he finds us first. Just like we sang as our preparatory song, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. He was seeking me all the time. And once I found him, I found out that now I came to see that he was seeking me. It wasn't that I was seeking him. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found by thee. And the whole song, it's just beautiful how it talks about how God's grace comes to us. And that's the process, that's the means to giving us peace. Brothers and sisters, in conclusion, may you know the blessing and the joy to be in the body of Christ, the church. To have the Lord Jesus Christ bestow on you grace and peace. See, that's why we still use the greeting today. The minister is a servant of Christ in his name. He raises his right hand in greeting. It's the official beginning of our worship service. And sometimes I've been asked this. I don't think any of the catechism children have asked me this so far. But he doesn't raise both hands because that's a farewell blessing. And we will receive that too. But the right hand is the hand of greeting. And so the minister, in the name of Christ, raises that hand and he pronounces God's grace and peace to you. And in a very real sense, he is with you. He receives that grace and peace too. But you must see. You must see. That doesn't become real in your life or in my life simply because we're present. Simply because we hear it or even see it. We should see it. We're supposed to lift up our eyes to see it. No. It's only real. It's only applicable to us, if you will, as we are in Jesus Christ. And we certainly see how real it was in this church at Philippi. The apostle, as we will see, Lord willing, in the future, he receives so much love from this congregation. So he writes this letter of love by the Holy Spirit. And we learn in it that they had supported him. And he says to them, that was love for Christ. That support and help showed their unity in Christ and in the gospel that he was preaching. See, the grace and peace from God was very real in the life of that church. And may it be real to us. And yeah, not in just some pietistic feelings or words, but in real, in reality. So that we see and we know, he has established us here as a body of Christ, each a living member. Not most, not some who are, you know, maybe more pious or whatever we might want to think. No, each one is a living member. That's why it's called a body. The body needs all the members to function, right? So he has called us. He has separated us as saints, and he has given us elders and deacons so that we grow in our ability to serve with them. So we all grow. We all grow in service in our daily callings. May we all truly know daily grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us Jesus Christ. We thank you that in a spiritual sense we have eaten of him now. And to assure us and comfort us of the truth of the work of Jesus Christ, you also give to us now the Lord's Supper, to eat of physical bread and drink of wine. We thank you for your word, therefore. We thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. We pray that it might dwell in us richly, now as we are about to partake of the Lord's Supper, but also as we go into this week of service to you. We pray that we may grow, that we may learn to love and serve you and serve one another. Thank you for your word. May it accomplish the purposes for which you have sent it forth. We pray in Jesus' name.